we have a booklet to take care of that. And this booklet will be on the back information table if you're interested. It has some very, very helpful information. And there's a chart in here, which I'll refer to, which I thought was really helpful. God's festivals in the New Testament. On one column, it says biblical observance, and then it lists off Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so on. Then the next column next to it, commanded in the Old Testament, and it gives you where it's commanded, primarily in Leviticus 23, which we'll be going over briefly. And then on the last column, and this is the key that is very important to understand, and if you haven't reviewed this for a while, you need to, because this is the thing that sticks in people's minds, even people who keep the Sabbath, okay? The Seventh-day Adventists, for example, and Church of God Seventh Day, do not understand this very important factor here. Observed by Jesus Christ, this is the far column, which relates to each one of the holy days, observed by Jesus Christ, the apostles of the church in the New Testament. And then it lists all the scriptures for each one of these holy days where it refers to Christ keeping it and the apostles keeping it, which shows very clearly that God intended for us to continue to keep his holy days because they picture the plan of God. And that's important because everybody says, oh, well, that was for the Old Testament, or those were Jewish days. We don't, you know, since Christ came, we don't need to do that. And even people who keep the Sabbath believe that. And I'll talk a little bit about that from our history and what Mr. Armstrong came to understand. Well, let me just review this with you. This is from some personal experience that both my wife and I have gone through here in the church. When we were in New York City and New Jersey area, and you've heard about this if you've been around for quite a while, you remember years ago we did, there was a film, I think, that they did about the Sabbatarian church up in Newport, Rhode Island. And one of our ministers who was up there did a lot of research into it, and it was very interesting following the fact that these people left England because they were being persecuted. In fact, I'm not even sure if they actually left England. They had been in England. I think they went to Holland. At least some of the people did. And then I think they left from Holland because they thought they could have more freedom in Holland. But anyway, they were definitely enticed to come to the New World. And they took a big chance, and they got on the leaky boat. It was better, I guess, than the cruise ship that sank in Italy. But anyway, it certainly wasn't luxurious. Quite a number of the people got sick. A number of them died on the way over. But they established a colony and a group of, their own environment. And they were being there in New England and primarily in Newport, Rhode Island, which is a really, really interesting city. They were led by William Bradford. Now, all of you know William Bradford down in Chicago. And he is a descendant of this Mr. Bradford that we're talking about. And his father is William, and his little boy called Billy, but it's his name is William as well. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, William Bradford led this group of people from Europe over to the new country, or the promised land, so to speak, and they landed there in Newport, Rhode Island. Now, Newport, Rhode Island became a very, very pristine place, kind of like, and not because I live there, because it was kind of accidental that we got into Lake Geneva, but that's another story. But kind of like they call Lake Geneva the Newport of the Midwest, because all these rich business people, I should say, from Chicago and a few from Milwaukee, but mainly Chicago, back in the mid-1800s, when they, after they kicked the Indians out in about 1830 or 40, they began to build these houses, these big mansions, around Lake Geneva. And it is a unique lake and a unique place. And so through the years, more and more of these wealthy people, and they're still there today, in different situations, you know, they're very, very large, fancy houses. You ever get a chance to go on a boat tour in Lake Geneva, you will enjoy it. It's really the only way to see some of these beautiful, beautiful mansions, because everything faces the water. You really can't see much from by driving around. Anyway, Newport, Rhode Island makes what we have in Lake Geneva, makes them look like pikers. I mean, you cannot believe the money that was available out of New York City. People making money off the railroads, and this all developed back in the late 1800s, around 1880, 1890, and right at the turn of the century. They built these summer homes. I mean, these things, we were there and we took a tour of, there's a whole street, a whole row of these huge mansions made of unique brick. You go into one room and it'll, they imported Italian stone masons and tile men that knew tile, and the whole room is done in this style. It's just unbelievable. And one person was trying to outdo the other. But amongst this, not right in this, on the same block, but not far from all of these big, beautiful mansions that developed through the years, and of course William Bradford was there many, many years prior to that, there is the Sabbatarian. I don't know exactly what, I guess they just call it the Sabbatarian Church or Church of God. I can't remember now the technical name. But we went to that building, which is now a museum. And I would not be old enough, since I'm only 68, I'm still too young to be the pastor of that church, because you have to be 70 or older in order to be the pastor of the Sabbatarian Church there in Newport, Rhode Island. That was the rule. But it was a very interesting building, similar to, if you've ever seen the Quaker meeting houses, or if you've been in New York City and you've gone to St. Paul's Cathedral. It's not really a cathedral. It's a meeting house, very, very similar to the one up in Newport, Rhode Island. They added a steeple to it many years after it was originally built, but it's a wooden structure. It was protected after 9/11 when the tower fell and all that transpired by this huge oak tree that was, well, I don't know how many hundred years old it is, but it's huge, and it's just to the west side of the church, and it's where George Washington worshipped. And it's very interesting when you go in there. There are no crosses. Now, there are a few that they placed here and there. But it's white inside, clean, has the original, out of the Bible, including the Sabbath, Ten Commandments up in the front of the church. Like I said, there's no cross or anything like that. People added these things later on. But the people, like George Washington, understood a lot more about the Bible and about God than people realize. Anyway, it's the same structure. When you walk in, there's a balcony that's U-shaped all the way around the upper level, the second floor, but it's open in the inside so that you have a balcony going around the edges of two-thirds of the building. Of course, you have seating, all wooden pews on the main floor, and then there's a raised-type pulpit for the minister, and then behind him are the Ten Commandments built right into the wall. It was just very interesting to see that, and that's exactly the same style that was up there in Newport, Rhode Island. The Sabbatarian Church was designed exactly the same way. Years later, When we were in Philadelphia, we met in the Quaker Meeting House. It was the largest Quaker Meeting House in the world, and they called it the Vatican of the Quaker Church. Anyway, they have had a number of meeting rooms, and it was designed the same way. It was very interesting. Very interesting to speak in that environment as well. It was very effective. So Mr. Bradford led that group, and they began keeping the Sabbath. Then as time went on, other churches began to spring up. And this whole group of people, as I observed myself, began to migrate kind of down south along the coast, towards New York, down into New Jersey, and eventually down into Philadelphia. And we found ourselves in Philadelphia a number of years later, and I ran into some really interesting things there as far as the holy days were concerned. Now, the church in Newport kept the Sabbath, but as far as I know, they did not observe any of the holy days. Now, you've got the Seventh-day Adventist, you have the Church of God Seventh Day, and, of course, all of the offshoots of, as it's referred to, sadly, the Churches of God. And they, you know, most of the Churches of God keep the holy days. But these other churches are big. And they've been keeping the Sabbath for a long, long time, but they don't keep the holy days. I was driving in the northern part of New Jersey, and I did a double take as I went past this small cemetery on the left. It said, Seventh-day Baptist Cemetery. And I did a quick U-turn and went back and took a look at it. It was kind of dilapidated, but you could see the migration of the people that kept the Sabbath from New England slowly moving further and further south. When we were transferred to Philadelphia, I ran into three independent groups. Now, this is important to understand because there are lots of people who think that Mr. Armstrong was in our present day and age, and me included, was the only one, he and his wife, that was really keeping the holy days. And that isn't accurate. In fact, Mr. Armstrong communicated with some of these people in Philadelphia when he came to understand from the Bible that we were to keep the holy days. Now, somewhere along the line there, the people realized that not only did you have to keep the Sabbath, but you had to keep God's holy days as well. And so I ran into three small groups there in Philadelphia. They weren't related to one another. They were groups of about 25 people. They had been observing the Sabbath and the holy days for a long, long time. I don't know how many generations. Because they really weren't interested in talking to me. I talked to them. I talked to one lady who contacted us. And I learned some of these things. We had a person in the church who came from one of these small groups in Philadelphia, but they had been observing the Sabbath and the holy days and keeping the Passover and doing all these things for many, many years, just by themselves, had no association with the Worldwide Church of God, never had association. And I think you'll find, if you look in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, excuse me, that when Mr. Armstrong and his wife, against what the Church of God Seventh Day believed, began to keep the holy days by themselves, and they kept them by themselves for 7 years before anybody else began to join and began to realize that they needed to keep them too. He was in communication with a couple, and I don't know the name, offhand, I should have researched this better, but I know that at that time he had contacted this couple out in Philadelphia area to get more information about keeping the holy days. And lo and behold, I probably either ran into at a distance or had some communication with one of those groups that he was associated with many years before. Or had contact with many years before. It's just very interesting because God made make sure that somebody is doing what he says somewhere. You remember the example. You know, I've had, what, 600 or 700 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal? And the prophet or the, you know, was it Jonah standing there going, huh, really? He thought he was all by himself. So God is doing things that we don't know about. And he's working with people that we're not even aware of. I've mentioned this to you before. There's a whole black community down in Chicago of around 800 or 900. This is, goes back now about 10 or 15 years. That keep the Feast of Tabernacles and keep the Sabbath. And they had a TV program for a while on public television. And Bill Bradford noticed it. And he called them, talked to them. They never had any association with the Worldwide Church of God. So this is something that we'll probably be surprised as time goes along, that more people realize and understand this truth than we might be aware of. Now, everybody knows about Halloween, and everybody knows about Christmas, and everybody knows about Valentine. I mean, I get so sick of it. One day passes and they're pounding you on the radio. I'm in the car and driving, and they're, oh, get your Valentine's gift. Then they're, you know, trying to put the pressure on society to make sure that you hit the deadline. And you know, once they're done with Christmas and all the monkey business with that, and then it's Valentine's Day, and then it's going to be Easter, and then it'll be Halloween before you know it. And these things are getting bigger and bigger. Everybody knows about these days. How come people don't know about God's days? Well, I think we understand that. It was a surprise to me. Those of us who have grown up here in the Midwest always had to fight to get time off from school. Growing up, we had to have our parents write letters and do all kinds of things. I know we put the thing together, you know, every year my mom would write a master letter to the principal, and then individual letters to each teacher, and then I had to go around and deliver these things, and I would get these scowls from the teacher. But first, you know, with the politics, you get the principal or assistant principal's okay on it, and then the teachers have nothing that they can do. They don't like it. And maybe you even get a lower grade, which I did in one case, from one teacher who made sure I knew that I got a lower grade. I was no great student anyway, so no great loss. but it wasn't one of my favorite classes, algebra. And I did enjoy math a lot. Anyway, when we moved out to the East Coast in New Jersey, there's a very, very heavy Jewish influence there in New York City. And I couldn't believe it. Most of the holy days, not all, they didn't observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We still had to negotiate that for the kids. But many of the holy days, the schools closed down because there were so many Jewish people there. There wasn't a problem. I was like, you mean we don't have to write special things and nobody's at school? It was great. I was really impressed. But everyone out there looks at that as, well, that's Jewish. Nobody looks at it from the point of view that's Christian. So they just write it off, even though they let everybody out of school. That's the other thing that is interesting. And that's how Satan has covered up all these things. If you read there, let me just read this to you quickly there in Revelation. I believe it's in Revelation 20. I was thinking about that this morning. And we know Revelation 12:9 saying Satan is the one who has deceived the whole world. But you have to realize that he was ready. Let me see here. No, that's not what I'm looking for. I'll find it here. Right, in chapter 12 as well. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, and the woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and under her feet, and so on. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Of course, all of the angels that he deceived. And if he can deceive a third of the angels, he's good at what he does. He's very good. Has it been easy for him to deceive the world? Yeah, pretty easy, because we're just a bunch of dumb human beings, you know, and without God's Spirit, it's pretty easy to trick people. Okay, and he cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So here was Satan waiting for the opportunity. Whatever Jesus Christ did, he was going to be working to totally annihilate it, twist it. And we know the example of the sower and talks about Satan immediately moving in and trying to take it away from people, even if they began to understand. So it's a situation here where Satan has successfully covered up the holy days. And it's a mystery, especially here in the Midwest. How many people that you know, understand, or have even heard of the days of unleavened bread? Now that's really weird to people. Or the Feast of Tabernacles. The what? They might have heard of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or however they pronounce it. Maybe Feast of Trumpets. They probably understand or misunderstand Pentecost, but they've heard of Pentecost because that's kind of a Protestant thing. But they don't understand anything about putting leavening out of your house. They just think you're a nutcase. You start talking. I mean, they've never even heard of that, let alone acknowledge it. Now, why? It's been around since creation here. It's been around since the beginning of mankind, and people have been observing God's days and his way all this time, and it's like a big secret. And people are like, huh? What? What's that? Oh, but they know about Christmas and Easter and Halloween. And they kind of think, well, that's kind of the religious day. Well, or they think, oh, it's just a bunch of Jewish days. It's to me, it's pretty incredible that Satan has been able to cover it up so effectively for so long. Now let's go to Leviticus 23. And I'm going to use the booklet here, this one outline they have, which is, I think, pretty effective. And this is really the first time that I've sat down and studied some of our newer booklets. Obviously, I was familiar with our older ones, and these are rewrites of those same subjects. But I think they did a very, very good job here. Okay, first of all, we know Leviticus 23, and this is an interesting statement here that he makes. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, verse 1 of Leviticus 23, concerning the feasts of the Lord. Okay, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and these are my feasts. And then he lists the Sabbath day, and then he gets into the other days. Now, it is, and we reviewed this before, it is easy for us to understand the Sabbath. All we have to do is go to Mark, the second chapter, and read what Christ said, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then we ask ourselves the question, well, if God made it for us, when did he do that? And then you can go back to Exodus 20 and you read the commandment, and the commandment, the fourth commandment, tells us exactly when he made the Sabbath. In the second half of the commandment, he said that he made it at the beginning when he created the earth. And you go back to Genesis 2, and of course, then you see the description. So it's clearly verified that God made the Sabbath for us. Christ said it was made for us. And if we're Christians and we're following Christ, then it's only logical. I mean, there are many other proofs, but it's only logical that we would keep what God made for us. But if we understand that the Sabbath is to be kept, then we have to realize that God calls the Sabbath a feast. It's a weekly time to rest and to get refreshed. But he says, these are my feasts. And the Sabbath day, if it's to be kept, is lumped right in with all the other feasts of God. There is no difference between them. And what's interesting here also is in Leviticus, the 23, verse 4, and also verse 37, it refers to it being an appointed time. Now, if you study into that phrase, you realize that what it comes down to is a very simple explanation. And just think about this a minute. An appointed time by God. Or you could say it this way. We have an appointment with God. And these are the dates that we have this appointment with God. And he says, on those days that you have an appointment with me, you are to come together in a holy convocation or a holy meeting or a get-together, a service of some type. And he said in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which they shall proclaim in their season. And the first one he lists out is the Passover. And you have to ask ourselves, as an overview, why did Christ have to die? Now, of course, we know that the God's holy days revealed the God's plan, what he has for mankind. And so if we answer the question, this would be a sermon in itself, why did Jesus have to die? Obviously, to save humanity. Because without the sacrifice, it's a very simple situation. The wages of sin, Paul said, is death. Now, it says in the Bible that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, since we've all sinned, and since the wage of sin or the result or the reward for sin is death, then we have a problem. we're not going to be around. We'll live and die, and then that's it. We'll be judged, of course, as God explained, but the bottom line is, without a sacrifice to stand in place of our sin, we will pay that penalty. So why did Christ have to die? To save us from death. It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. And that, as was mentioned last week, that plan was in vogue from the beginning of creation, right from the start, before mankind was ever created. God had planned that because this is necessary in order for us to be saved. That's all part of the kingdom of God. So we have the Passover that we commemorate every year. Now, it's also interesting that we celebrate or remember, and we don't celebrate it, but we definitely remember the death of Christ. We're grateful for the death of Christ. Christ said to remember his death. What does the world celebrate? They all want to be there at sunrise on Sunday morning because they're celebrating the resurrection. Now, it's not that we're unhappy about the fact that Christ was resurrected, but God says that, or Christ said, to remember his death, his sacrifice. And then, of course, Christ was resurrected and went to the right hand of God, where he is right now, and where he is building and developing his church and the people that he's going to be using to serve in the kingdom in the future. But then, right, once we understand that we have a Savior, what's the next holy day, or what's the next part of the program or the plan that we commemorate and are reminded of every single year? We have this appointment with God to remember the days of unleavened bread. Again, just think about that. To me as a kid, that name was even embarrassing to tell anybody. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what are you doing? Oh, I'm keeping the days of unleavened. I mean, it's just weird as far as this society. But it has a huge meaning because the lesson is to leave sin. That's what we're remembering. And that appointment that we have with God for those days is so that we remember that our purpose on this earth, after we accept the sacrifice of Christ, which pays for our sins instead of us paying for it, the next thing that comes along is we have to learn to leave sin, get rid of it. And we work hard at doing that. Now, I hope I can balance people's viewpoints, because we've had people, look, we've had people who are so pharisaical about getting every molecule of anything that might have been, rehashed bread in any form, that they would start a month or two in advance, and they would start sealing off, roping off or taping off parts of their house because, well, this has been cleaned off, and John's laughing over here because we both know the couple that did this. And I found out of it because our kids went over to visit with them, and when they came back, they spent a weekend or something when they were teenagers over there, and they came back and they said, we had to sleep in this one room because all the other things were sealed off. I said, what? And then they began explaining. Now, where these folks got this idea, I do not know. But we don't want to be crazy about it. We don't want to be extreme about it. But on the other hand, we don't want to be slack about it either. We don't want to look at it and go, oh, that's good enough. We want to do a thorough job. And we want to be diligent about it. But we don't want to be crazy about it. And I hope that we all understand the proper balance there. If you have a question about it, I'd be happy to discuss it with you. But I've seen, having been around for almost 50 years now, I've seen all kinds of different things. Many of them haven't been too good. But anyway, I've observed these things. And I've seen the imbalance. And that's not what God wants. But he does want us to use the symbol of the unleavened bread as opposed to leavened bread. It's a symbol. It's a physical example that can relate to our physical brain, and we can hook it's a comparison so that we can look at it as a human being and we can begin to understand, oh, I see what God wants us to do. Because if he just said, well, get rid of sin, that would have certain impact. But when we have to open the cabinets, throw away things, vacuum the car, do these things, it does impress it on our brain and helps us as human beings to understand more completely what he's talking about when he says, get rid of sin. Separate yourself from that. And we need to do it on an annual basis. We need to be reminded. We've got this appointment now, remember. We've got an appointment for the Passover. We have an appointment with God for the days of unleavened bread, for the first holy day, for the second holy day, and for our activities between us and God during that week. No one's looking over your shoulder going, you missed that loaf of bread over there, or you missed that baking soda, or whatever it is. And how many of us at the end of the week or halfway through, or maybe a month later, oops, we open the cabinet or we find something. And all this is a very, very good lesson for us to show us that sin isn't something simple. It's complex. It hides behind the post, and it's where you didn't expect it. And you have to look carefully at it, and you're not going to be able to do it perfectly every single time. So we need God's help. We need to keep working on ourselves. And that's why he talks about overcoming. He that overcomes is going to be sitting with Christ in the kingdom. Didn't say the person who is perfect, but the one who is making progress, overcoming, towards the kingdom and towards God's way of life. Then we have an exciting day of Pentecost. And we heard that explained here in the sermonette. The first fruits of God's harvest is what that represents. It was a very exciting time because here Jesus Christ had appeared to the disciples. They were still learning. They really came to deep conversion at that point by the time Christ ascended back to heaven for the final time there in Acts, the first chapter. And then the next chapter, day of Pentecost comes and all kinds of exciting things transpired. 3,000 people are baptized. People are excited, and they see the fruits of God's Spirit and his intervention and the signs that followed. And then later, another 5,000 were added. And then the lame man, before the 5,000 were added, the lame man is healed. And so on and so forth it goes. It was a pretty exciting time. We would like to be seeing that kind of growth right now, wouldn't we? But we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. I don't know what exactly God's plan is for his church at this time and what, how it would affect us directly here in our area. But we just have to be patient. We have to be willing to continue to go along. And I really appreciate everybody being ready last week. You were all ready to go, and we were anxious and anticipating, but we didn't get to practice or exercise any of our social skills with people. But that may change as time goes along. So the day of Pentecost is a fun, exciting day because it's very upbeat, very positive, and it represents the harvest of the first fruits of God's plan, of his program. And it shows that he's building his church and he's getting ready. And the whole summer, in essence, represents the period of time that he is training, teaching, and preparing all of us for his return. Now we get to the Feast of Trumpets, another positive and exciting day, because now we are looking at the turning point in mankind's history. That trumpet is not going to be playing a tune. The trumpet is going to be blasting a warning signal. That's the kind of trumpet that was used to warn people about war and everything else. It was just a loud, loud blast. And when that transpires, it's going to be during the time when the beast and the false prophet are having their time on this earth, when they're beheading many of God's people, the Christians. And they're going to be allowed to overcome many of God's people at that time. Two witnesses will be prophesying during that period of time, or just prior to Christ's return. And then suddenly you will hear, and as Christ said, from lightning, or like lightning from the east to the west, you'll hear the giant, loud trumpet blast. And people will look up and they will see Jesus Christ returning with his saints, who will meet him in the air, and he will return to this earth, and it won't be a really too pleasant a situation. There will be a lot of people dying because they will be turning and trying to kill and annihilate Christ as the false prophet, as the, you know, Antichrist or whatever he's going to be called at the time. But somehow the beast and the false prophet will have convinced the world, the majority of the people in the world, that this being that is returning to the earth, and it's pretty hard for us to comprehend this now, but this being returning to the earth with all these angels and all of these saints is an evil power coming back to this earth. And they need to destroy him and everybody with him. And they will fight Christ. And, of course, Christ will prevail and the blood will flow and the bodies will be strewn all over the place. And with that in mind, you might go to Zechariah 14. And again, this is the exciting part because God has appointed these days or made set up appointments with us for us to be keeping these days. And each one of these days has a very important meaning as revealing and reminding us of his plan. In verse 16, if anyone wonders, of course, when this is going to happen or when this applies, verse 16 of Zechariah 14, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, and it's interesting the way it says that, it'll come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, there are not going to be that many people left because a lot of them will have died as Christ has to annihilate them because they're trying to fight against him. But whoever is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he goes on down emphasizing that they will all learn to keep the feast. And if they don't, of course, then God will have to send some type of correction to them to make sure that they understand this is important. You need to try this out. Like the old ad said, try it, you'll like it. But, of course, they don't know that until they do it. So, you know, the Feast of Trumpets is a pretty exciting time, and it leads right into, and that's why they're close together, the Day of Atonement, which represents the removal of sins and the cause, in other words, sin's cause, which, of course, is our human nature, but also represents getting rid of Satan the devil. And we can go back to Revelation and read about that, where Christ comes back, grabs hold of Satan, literally, and locks him up for 1,000 years. But also, it represents reconciliation to God, where we can be reconciled to our Savior and our Creator and our Father, which without God's sacrifice and without understanding his plan just isn't going to happen. And the rest of the world will be able to begin, and it won't happen overnight, which is indicated here in Zechariah 14. These people aren't going to respond immediately, going from being controlled and ruled by the beast and the false prophet and told all those things, and then Christ comes back. They're going to be kind of stunned at what's going on. And then when this Antichrist says, you're going to have to come up to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they go, I don't think so. I don't think so. We're going to check this out. We'll give this some time. It's going to take some working with. It doesn't say how many times these things have to happen before they begin to agree. But they aren't going to agree right away. And pretty soon, they'll begin to understand. And they'll begin to get with the program. And it's and of course, the earth in the meantime is going to be being rebuilt. And the crops are, you know, the deserts are going to begin blooming. And all kinds of wonderful things are going to begin happening as Christ sets up his kingdom. But it's important for people, obviously, to understand these holy days because it reveals the plan of God, and He has us repeat this every single year. And then the wonderful time that we all enjoy, we were all up for it. We all enjoyed it very, very much, a very peaceful and wonderful Feast of Tabernacles that we had this year. And as I've told you before, that lasted for about a month afterwards. And then Satan said, I don't like that. So he's been throwing the stuff at us over the last couple of months. And he's trying to do what he can to get us negative or discouraged or whatever methods he is so good at doing. But the Feast of Tabernacles shows us what it just gives us a little tiny taste of what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God, out from underneath all these pressures. And then finally we get to the point where the world and the earth is ready, and we come to the eighth or the last great day, and we look forward to everybody who's ever lived being resurrected and given an opportunity for the first time, a fair opportunity. And that's, as Joe mentioned in the sermonette, billions of people. 2,000 years have gone by now since Christ came, and many, many hundreds of thousands of millions of people have been born and died. And how many people the previous 4,000, roughly 4,000 years, when mankind was on the earth? They'll all be resurrected, and they'll all have an opportunity. They'll all come up and go, what's going on here? I mean, I wonder what the first thought is going to be in their mind. You know, maybe they were killed in battle. The last thing they remember is getting stabbed or their head chopped off or whatever the case is. And all of a sudden, now they're standing there alive, and they're like, what happened? You know, where's the rest of the army? Where's my sword? Where's my horse? Who knows what their response is going to be? And we'll be waiting for them with a prepared earth, ready to accept them. And so we see here through Leviticus 23, of course, the list of all these days, and the reminder that we receive every single year of why we need to keep the holy days and to remind ourselves of God's plan. And on page 7, I've already referred to this in this booklet. You might want to glance through it after church, is that chart, which I think is really, really good. And you need to be aware of the scriptures in the New Testament that prove that the holy days continued to be kept as after Jesus Christ was sacrificed and was resurrected, and his apostles went out and began preaching and continued to preach the truth all around the world. You need to know where those scriptures are, and you need to look them up. And you need to be aware so that if anybody asks you, well, why do you keep these holy days? Those are Old Testament things that are out of date. They were up until Christ, and that's fine. You say, well, Christ kept those holy days. Yeah, that's right, but they all were done away after Christ's sacrifice. That's what they'll tell you. They all went away with the Old Covenant and this whole line that they have developed. It's also kind of a sidelight. If you ever talk to, in fact, I have a copy of a Bible, a Catholic Bible, at home, and they're pretty brutal on the Protestants because, you see, they know what day the Sabbath is. They will tell you the Sabbath is Saturday, but we have the authority to change it. The Protestants do not want to accept the authority of the Catholic Church, so they try to prove it out of the Bible that the Bible has changed from Saturday to Sunday, and of course it's not there. And the Catholics just laugh at them because they know why. They're trying to prove it out of the Bible, but they know it's not in the Bible. But the Protestants don't want to accept the authority that the Catholic Church change it from Saturday to Sunday. Well, why did you do that? Well, we have the authority to do that. That's the simple answer you're going to get. And any priest who knows his Bible will quickly admit that Saturday is the original Sabbath day. They don't understand anything about the holy days, although they do know about Pentecost. But it's just interesting to see that concept and that lack of understanding, and how people, because of their own pride, refuse to really be honest with themselves. And they have come up with all of these crazy arguments about why, you know, the Sabbath should be on Sunday, and then none of them hold any water. None. It's just a joke. So if we know that God has made these holy days, just like he made the Sabbath, which is a holy day, if he has made them for us to remind us of his plan every single year, he's made an appointed a time or made an appointment with us to get together with us every single holy day to remind us of his plan. And he went out of his way to lay this whole program out to remind us of his plan. Is there any logical reason why you wouldn't do that if you were a Christian and if you're trying to follow God? Why would you try to find a reason not to do what God has made for us, which is a help to us? God doesn't need the holy days. We need the holy days. It's just not even logical unless you want to rebel against God, unless you want to do what you want to do, what seems right to you. Oh, you're happy as a person of this society to keep Christmas and to keep Halloween, which, all of which is a bunch of pagan, demoniacal garbage with a few of God's stamps here and there, supposedly, to observe or to reference back to God. But you know that all the churches going way back into the 1800s were against keeping Christmas until they got overwhelmed and they figured, well, we can't beat them, we're going to join them. And so then, oh, let's have Mass or let's have church on Christmas Eve and let's do this and let's do that. It's just a bunch of weakness and lack of understanding. And it's just sad to see how people have been drawn into this and how they're deceived and how they think this is a great thing, and they just don't see the truth at all. Which, of course, is what the Bible says. They're blinded, they're tricked, they're deceived. But we do understand what the holy days stand for. And once you understand that God has made them for us, then I would ask that question, why wouldn't we not do that? And the answer is, well, any logical thinking person, regardless of all the biblical proofs, just from a logical point of view, of course, I'm trying to follow God. God went out of his way to make these days so that I would be more informed. Of course I would keep these things and try to learn as much as I can from them. So hopefully that will help us remind or remember as the holy days come up. I'm sure we'll be talking more about that here as the days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread come. But it's just an interesting thing, and I wish I could have shared that with some of these new folks, not to get too technical about it, but to and let them study it for themselves, because all the scriptures information is right here in this booklet, and it's really well done. You and I do not need to just listen to me or the preacher and take my word for it. You do not want to take the word of the booklet. You want to use the booklet to get into the Bible and to refresh your memory and your understanding by reading the scriptures and once again reproving to yourself and reviewing, ah, yes, there it still is. Because we'll be tested on these things as time goes on. We need to know what we believe, and we need to review it from time to time. That's why we keep the holy days every year.